Gettysburg to dedicate and to hallow that battleground. How many of you have been to Gettysburg? I spent a day there, a life-changing day there. And it is the most incredible place. If you've got kids, take them. If you get a chance to go to Gettysburg battlefield, go there. Because you get a sense of the scope of the power of the history of this nation and of the salvation that God brought by keeping this Union together under a president as great as Abraham Lincoln. But when he went to dedicate that battleground in what's come to be called the Gettysburg Address, one of the greatest speeches in our history, he said, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated. Words that we'll always remember, but the main thing we remember is that God preserved this union out of differences of opinion, out of horrible war, brothers killing brothers. God, by his grace, preserved this union in this great country. In the year, well, actually, 2 months after the end of the Civil War, in 1865, on May 30th, many of the widows on both sides decided that they would go and find the graves and decorate the graves of their fallen loved ones. And on May 30th, 1865, they started a tradition that was called Decoration Day. They would go to the tombs, they would go to the graves, they would decorate them on both sides. Finally, it became that the differences of opinion were forgotten. It's funny, I grew up in the South and down in the South. I was born in Louisiana. Grew up down there, and the Civil War was called the War of Northern Aggression. You know, it's a different viewpoint, but for the most part, by 1900, that hatred, that anger, that rancor that divided the nation was gone. And as a nation, every state had a celebration of what was called Decoration Day. And on May 30th, they would all go to the graveyards and to put flowers and to honor and to remember the fallen dead. And it was a state-by-state tradition until 1967. Believe it or not, 1967, it was raised to the level of an official federal holiday. And then in 1968, along with a lot of other holidays, it was moved to the last Monday in May and not the traditional May 30th. It's interesting that Senator Daniel Inouye from Hawaii has introduced a bill every year that he's been a senator to move Memorial Day back to May 30th. He feels that strongly about it. It'll never pass because we're so stuck with our Monday holiday. But that's the background. This day was started as a day of memorial, of remembering those who fought and died on both sides to determine the greatest issue that this nation has ever faced. Will we be a union? Will we have unity, or will we split and divide? And today, the Church of God, the body of Christ, is under attack throughout the entire world. In 51 countries of the world now, you can be arrested or killed for speaking the name of Jesus Christ, for wearing a cross, for wearing a t-shirt with a Christian emblem on it. You can give your very life for those things. Here in America, the violence is much more subtle. The attack is much more subtle. It's done by our legal institutions, by our government even. But surely we are under attack here. But the biggest threat for the church in America, the biggest threat to the church in the United States comes not from without, but from within. It's been true in the church as a whole since its very founding that there have always been differences of opinion, beliefs that would tear congregations apart. I bet many of you have stories of being in churches or congregations that were torn apart by the simplest of things. As a matter of fact, I thought it was kind of interesting. Back in Tennessee, there are lots of little Baptist churches through the hills in southeastern Tennessee. And there actually are two churches about 10 miles apart in southeastern Tennessee. One of them is called the Peg Baptist Church, one of them called the No Peg Baptist Church. Anybody ever heard of them? Well, they had a difference of opinion one time about whether they should put pegs on the wall behind the door to hang your coats on when you came in. Well, the NOPEG faction said that that would desecrate the house of God. It would be tacky, it would become messy, and besides dripping coats from the rain would mess up the floor. So they wanted NOPEGs. People who wanted the pegs, you know, had their reasons, and they split and found another church. And still to this day, you have the peg church and the NOPEG Baptist church. That's how silly some of these divisions are. But it's been there since the beginning of the church. The Apostle Paul in Romans 14 gave us some very clear instructions about handling these things in the church, about maintaining the unity that is in the church. He said in Ephesians 4, we're not going to go there right now, but he said, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Unity is important. But in the church, we often mistake unity for uniformity, or uniformity for unity. Paul in Romans 14 addressed the fact that there are things that we can all see differently and still be in this great body of Christ. Let's just go through Romans 14. My notes. I might have done better without them. Romans 14, verse 1. The setting that in which Paul wrote these words to the church in Rome. The church in Rome was one of the largest churches in the early Church of God. It was made up of people of Jews and of Gentiles, of people of every nation of the world, every culture, every background. There were lots of different, as we like to say, headsets in the church in Rome. But the two biggest factions were the Jews, who all their lives had kept the laws of unclean and unclean meats, as they're spelled out in the Law of Moses in Deuteronomy 14. They wouldn't eat pig meat, they wouldn't eat rabbits, they wouldn't eat anything that didn't have a cloven hoof and didn't chew the cud, they wouldn't eat shellfish, and those things were unclean. Not only did they not eat them, but if you touched the pig, you were unclean, ceremonial unclean, and couldn't go into the temple or the synagogue. And they also kept all of the holy days of the Law of Moses, 7 annual festivals and holy days, and the 7th-day Sabbath. And then they were called to be Christians. They continued to do those things, continued to think that it was necessary that they do those things. And it caused division in the Church of Rome. You're eaters of swine flesh. You don't have enough faith to join me in having a good piece of ham. You know, they began to cast aspersions back and forth at one another because they did or they didn't do. The peg church and the no peg church. See, it's been there from the beginning. So Paul says, accept him who is weak, whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. He could have just left it right there. And Christians who were filled with the Spirit of God could have taken that and said, okay, we know what that means. But he went on to clarify what he's talking about. He says, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. See, Paul is saying right at the beginning, there are matters in the body of Christian belief that are disputable. We can see them differently, and it's okay. We can agree to disagree about matters that are disputable. And he's saying that this thing of clean and unclean meats, of holy days and festivals, were disputable matters. It's okay. Spirit-filled, born-again Christians can see these things differently and still be unified. There didn't have to be uniformity. There had to be unity. And he goes on to say, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. It just goes to prove that Christians shouldn't be vegetarians, right? that's my problem, if I see it that way. It's that the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. See, I can really relate to this whole discussion, because I grew up in a church, some would say a cult, where for the first 40 years of my life, we observe the laws of clean and unclean meats that, as they're spelled out in Deuteronomy 14. I can tell you why we didn't need this and we ate that. I had to find out when I was 5 years old what a cloven hoof and chewing cud meant. You know, because you learn to identify it. I had to learn that the coney was a rabbit. You mentioned the Old Testament. So I can relate to this. I had my first piece of ham when I was 40 years old. And I was kind of scared to eat it, you know? I found out I didn't like it. It's a texture thing. It's the reason I don't eat mushrooms, too. It's a texture thing. But I don't like ham. But I love me some sausage and bacon. I love bacon. But, you know, the first time I ate that piece of ham, I was tempted, you know, to do the old, you was born a pig, you was raised a pig, you is a beef, you is a cow. You know, it's just to make me feel better. Because you get these things ingrained in you, the things that we believe. And it's okay to believe them. That's the point. It's okay. It's actually, there are people here today who are in that cult with me. They're really related to this. And, you know, it's funny because as we began to come out of that, we began to look at one another and judge one another. Like, oh, you don't eat pork, do you? Yeah. You, as a matter of fact. But see, that's just an example of the things we use, those disputable things that we use to differ with one another. And those things, as simple as that, have divided churches and caused endless grief. And he goes on to say, God has accepted it. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Whether he eats or he doesn't eat, whether he chooses to do this or chooses to do that, if it's one of those disputable things, is Jesus sovereign? Will he make him stand? Yes. Yet we have no business judging them. And he goes on to say, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Well, until I was 40 years old, we observed the seventh day Sabbath. We couldn't watch television, listen to the radio, read comics, couldn't cook. We couldn't go swimming if you had a swimming pool in your backyard. And we built a fence around the law where we started observing the Sabbath before the sunset because, you know, we wanted to outdo the Jews. We observed Yom Kippur, we observed Rosh Hashanah, we observed Sukkot. We observe all of these things. So I can relate to this. I'll be 59 in August, and I really rejoice in the freedom that I have in Christ. I still love those festivals and holy days and what they meant, but I see their fulfillment in Jesus alone and in Him alone. I remember going through the transition of trying to see Jesus in the holy days and festivals. And finally, I found out that I see the festivals and the holy days in Jesus. You completely turn it around. We used to argue and condemn one another about not keeping the Sabbath day holy until I realized Jesus is my Sabbath. He is my rest. He is my holy day. See, the old covenant was about holy things, holy places, holy days, holy times. The new covenant is about holy people, made holy by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So I am free. It's like Paul said to the Galatians, why, having been freed, will you go back to those rudimentary basics of the law? You have been set free. Galatians 5 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. But brothers and sisters, we have a tendency to enslave one another by the disputable things that don't matter. And to judge one another. So these words are as meaningful as they've ever been. He says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. If you believe that eating that piece of pork is sin, don't eat it. And I shouldn't try to trick you. I've known people who've actually tricked people and say, oh, you ate that? You didn't know that there was pork in it. No. And see, those things are wrong. Because he says you need to be convinced in your own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, or gives thanks, for he gives thanks to the Lord. He who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Whether we see things the same way about disputable things or not, we belong to the Lord. Our cult went through so many transmutations of women can wear makeup. Then you come to church a few months later, it's like, you harlot, you're Jezebel, you're wearing makeup. I didn't know a Jesus. You know, and the thing is, you're judged by things that really don't matter. And we think, you know, that the church isn't that way today. I want to talk a little bit about that if I have time. Oh, I didn't start my timer. Uh-oh. We're in trouble. We'll watch the worship. Okay. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? I could just see the Apostle Paul, because he could get angry talking about this. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, a buddy of mine used to say, when the Apostle Paul uses the word therefore, stop and ask yourself, what's it there for? He's making a point. He's making a point that says, because of what I just said, then this is true. And he connected some powerful things in his writing by that one word. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Oh, there it is. That's the crux of it. Paul can just stop right there. Let him continue. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. My wife likes to watch these dessert travel and food shows on television. And there's this guy, Bourdain, is that his name? Yes. No, don't tell me some of those things are not unclean. That Paul wouldn't just say, bless you, I don't need it. Anyway, but I think that's extreme. I am fully convinced that no food is unclean itself, but if anyone regards something unclean, then for him it is unclean. I still fellowship with brothers and sisters from that old sect that I used to belong to. I love them dearly. I've known them for decades. And many of them still keep those laws. I would be so wrong to try to tempt them to stumble by doing something that, even though I know it's clean, I know it's fine, it would be so wrong to try to get them to violate their conscience. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved unto men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. If it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Does that mean we're being hypocritical? No, it means that I'm not going to offend you, brother. I have freedom in Christ to do this. But in front of you, if it would cause you to stumble because you're I just won't do it. You know, you may be surprised at the variety of things and beliefs that there are, even in our fellowship. And they're okay, because they're amongst indisputable things. And there is grace, and there is peace in the Lord. So you keep these things between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. He goes on at the beginning of chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Now, you may think that the body of Christ no longer has such silly divisions, but I tell you that it does. And I think the church in America, the church in the U.S., has more of these silly divisions than any place else in the world. A lot of the rest of the world has suffered real persecution. They've come to the point where the only way you show up at church is you're willing to give your life for it. So those silly things don't matter. In America, we are still so blessed that those disputable things become stumbling blocks and divisions amongst us. You may be surprised at even the differences in beliefs and opinions that exist right here in Harbor Valley. I've talked to a lot of you and gotten to know you and find that we believe a lot of different things about these disputable matters. And there is grace. One thing that we differ in the church is Bible translations. My brother back in East Texas, Big Floyd, in Devil Left Texas, and he's proud of it. He's in leadership in Trinity Baptist Church, which is the largest conservative or Southern Baptist church in town. And he believes that the 1611 authorized version of the King James Bible is the only true word of God. And, you know, refers to the NIV as the HIV, you know, other majority things. Because he really believes that. And I don't argue the point with him. Hey, if the King James Version was good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me, right? I have to think about that. It's a sleeper. Anyway, so you know, we have things that differ. You may find in our fellowship people who only read and only use the King James Version of the Bible. Good for them. I'm very careful about translations versus paraphrases. I'm very careful about translations that I use. But there is freedom to explore the Word of God. Another thing is Sunday observance. There are some among us who believe that, you know, I call this the to golf or not to golf syndrome. They believe you go play golf on a Sunday afternoon, you're breaking the Sabbath. There are others who say, I come dressed for the golf course and I put my golf clubs in the car so I can go straight to it. You know, Jesus is my Sabbath day. I actually know people who attend right here in the heart of the valley who attend church on Saturday with a Seventh-day Adventist congregation, and they worship with us on Sunday. I call it fire insurance. Just in case, you know, they're right or they're right, they do both. And I know I do have a couple of people here, and God bless them. It was great to talk to them because I came out of that Sabbatarian tradition. And they'd ask me, okay, if you're going to keep a Sabbath, now the only day given in the Word of God for the Sabbath was the seventh day, which is Saturday, right?
Is it?
Okay. But you know what? That doesn't matter to me. It does not matter. Jesus is my Sabbath. And I believe that when he rose on the first day of the week, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church of the New Covenant Church, was born on the day of Pentecost, a Sunday, that's good enough for me. When I was in this old cult for 40 years, I would have called you guys so-called Christians, those Sunday keepers. By the way, they picked me. You know, there's so many things that divide us. And even within the New Covenant, greater body of Christ, there are remnants of those things that we use to judge one another. Then there's an interpretation of the book of Revelation. Oh boy, don't get me started. But, you know, there are so many different views of what the book of Revelation means, aren't there? And we could argue over those things. People divide them. I have a great reference book that's called Revelation, Four Views. And it is the four extant views of the book of Revelation in the greater body of Christ. And you read them, all of you. The main thing is the book of Revelation is a pastoral letter written by the Apostle John to the seven churches of his bishopric in Ephesus in Asia Minor. And that's it. Good. If you want to pull out the book of Revelation and open up your daily newspaper and do newspaper theology, go ahead, because you're going to get confused. But the point is, if we were to start making our understanding of the book of Revelation a litmus test for fellowship, we'd be in big trouble, because we see that very differently. And it's okay. The church has seen them very differently from the beginning. Here's one that I'm probably going to really set some people off, but the young earth versus old earth argument in the church. There is much of the body of Christ today that says if you don't believe that the earth is only 6,000 years old, and that there was only a literal seven-day creation, you are not a Christian. It is a litmus test for your Christianity. Well, you know, there are some great scientists who are Christian who have written some incredible discussions, and showing that the biblical account and the scientific record actually agree with one another. But you know what? We can see that differently. And that's one of those disputable things. I won't tell you where I fall in that argument, because it'd be stoned. But anyway, the nature of heaven and hell. Oh, has anybody ever been there and come back? Only Jesus. Did you know that we take our visions of hell from Dante's Inferno? We take it from a poem that was written in the, what was that, the 14th century? Yeah. Maybe a little later than that. I like that song that we sang. Your presence is heaven to me, is that what it says, Henry? Yeah. And Wayne Watson wrote a great worship song years ago. It says, wherever Jesus is, that will be heaven to me. That's what I know. You know, the Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth, but yet we're off in heaven in eternity. Reconcile those. You know what? And when we enter into glory with the Lord, we're all going to be surprised. We shouldn't divide ourselves from these things. And there are other things. But there are even smaller things that we judge one another on. Dressing for church. In the church I used to go to, we had to wear a jacket and tie every Sabbath. We actually kept jackets for those poor people who walked in off the street and didn't have a jacket. We put a jacket on them and had to wear one. You know, because we believed we were a box of yellow pencils. It's like going into a five-star restaurant. You put a jacket and a tie on them. I tell you, when I came into the fullness of the new covenant and the freedom in Christ, and I could wear sandals and shorts to church, it was like getting an E coupon to Disneyland when you're 12. It's like, ah, yes! Now, some of you, as I get older, and my wife says I have bird legs, she probably thinks that it's something I shouldn't do. You know, that's your opinion. But we're free. There are people who think that if you come to church on Sunday without a jacket and tie, that you're not honoring the Lord. There are some people who just feel like, let me be comfortable. The Lord wore sandals. And when he showed up to preach, he probably had some camel dung between his toes, unless they washed his feet when he came in. We seem to be real, who we are with one another. Hair length is another thing. There are people in the church who believe that if your hair is long, that you're not a Christian. You know, some people who think Paul's hair is too long. See, I'm just trying to grow my out, my kids. But, you know, there are some people who think you can't be a Christian and have long hair. There's silly things like that. There are things like tattoos. Is tattooing a good idea? Probably not, because, you know, those of us who've lived long enough know how much your skin stretches. We know that gravity is cruel and that those rosebuds are going to be long stems one of these days. It's just the fact. It's just the reality. Probably not a good idea. The beauty of the artwork. It's skin. You know what? It's not going to be on them for eternity. And piercings. I have a real problem with ear piercings for guys and those kinds of things. But you know, David said, take me to the doorpost and pierce my ear through because I want to stay in the house with you. And many young Christians, I actually see that earring as saying that it's not belonging to the master. When my wife and I were pastoring a congregation in Salem, Oregon, years ago, we took our youth group to Creation Festival for 3 years in a row. It was kind of scary. The first year, everybody's camping out on the gorge in the desert in eastern Oregon. And the first year, there were 30,000 people there camping out. There were 27,000 kids and 3,000 of us adults. It was scary. But I tell you, I saw youths there with every color of hair. I saw youths there with piercings. I saw youths with every expression of who they are, possibly. And it bothered me. You know, I'm going to reconcile all those until I got to know their hearts. That's what really mattered. Any of you know the Christian group?
Petra.
Help me.
Delirious.
Delirious. Which one? Thank you. Yeah. Some of you are for service. Delirious. Well, we got with the youths up there, we got to go into the youth leader tent every day, and we got to meet a different group who was doing music for the kids. Well, I had a real bias toward Delirious. Those guys just don't look right. Look at that hair. Look at the tattoos. Look at the, you know. And I went into that youth leader tent that day just for an attitude, didn't I? Yeah. And we got to sit and talk with those young guys, and then we had to hear their testimony and the depth of their love for the Lord. And afterwards, I went out and bought a Delirious album. I was just Delirious. But you know, we let those things divide. As this church grows, and it is growing, we're going to have people with ink, with piercings, with long hair, with short hair, with half long and half short hair. You know, we're going to have, and we can't have that older brother syndrome, like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. There are so many things that can divide us. One thing that's divided the church more than anything else, and I know I'm over time, Pastor Graham, so there is grace, right?
Absolutely.
Is worship styles. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a friend of mine used to say when Lucifer fell, he fell in the choir loft, and he's been there ever since. But there have been worship styles that divided the church more than anything else over the history of it. You know, it grieves me sometimes to think that we have a traditional service, and there are people who only go to the traditional service, and we have the contemporary service, and we look down on one another. You know, I've talked to some of the older people who say, oh, over there, you just sing those 7-Eleven songs, sing 7 words 11 times. There's no meaning, no depth of meaning. And I've talked to young people who go, oh, there's just no life, that's not worship. Man, they're singing those old songs that Isaac Watt wrote in the 1500s. We don't even understand the words. Well, that is a problem. But the fact is, I believe that in worship, the only thing more hazardous than nostalgia is amnesia. Mm. If we forget the great hymns of the church and where we've come from, how do we see clearly where we're going? We've got to hold on to the beautiful depth of worship. When I go to my brother's church back in Texas, they still have the choir with the robes, and my big old brother's up there with robes. I think they had them made by Omar the tent maker. But I can say that to my big brother. When I hear those old songs in the church, and I hear that beautiful four-part harmony, yeah, it just ministers to my heart. You know, I want to enjoy that with the Pietistic Baptists, but I want to party with the Charismaniacs too. You know, we cast stones at one another. We judge one another by these things that don't matter. These are the disputable things. Let me just say in closing that there are indisputable things. Those are the core of our Christian faith. We need to know what those are. The early church grappled with this because on the one hand they had the scandal of grace and they had the law and the will of God. They came up with creeds, the best known of which is the Apostles' Creed. And they said, this is what we believe. The rest, these are the indisputable things. And brothers and sisters, we have to hold on to those indisputable things. We have to resist heresy as strongly as those soldiers who died in the Civil War fighting for the Union held on to their belief in the Union. We have to hold on to the core of our Christian faith, but it's very small, very clear, very concise. I would encourage all of you to go to the Heart of the Valley website, which is a really cool website. Click on the About Us tab and go to What We Believe. There is a page there that is really quite simple, and it looks like this, What We Believe. There are 8 short paragraphs that are our statement of beliefs, and they're very concise. Go there, look at it. These things, brethren, we have to hold to. I believe all of these things, by the way. I believe all of them. But we need to not judge one another. We need, you know, I love it when Henry does a blended worship service and includes some of the great old hymns of the church. Maybe in a little different style. And then we also rock out with the different songs. So, brothers and sisters, I would just say that let us stop judging one another. Let us stop looking at one another and these little things and castigating one another. One of the reasons I decided to give this message is I heard from a young man who attended here at Heart of the Valley for a while, and actually met the Lord here. He actually was water baptized here. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit here. He's not going to church anywhere now. And thankfully he reached out. But he was told by a well-meaning person in the congregation, if you don't believe X about that issue, you are not only not a Christian, but you're going to burn forever in hell fire. And it just hurt me. He is so hurt. And it was one of those disputable things that don't matter. And see, that's what we have to be careful of. To love one another, accept one another as Christ accepted us, and to no longer judge. The National Association of Evangelicals motto for years has been, in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. And I would say that that's a great motto.